You guys check out the lobby? Pretty cool, huh? So we're all four campuses, Sandusky getting developed for next year, but trying to all kind of have the same similar things going on. So we got the map up there, got our four D's, which is what we're all about. You know, discovering truth, deciding on Jesus, demonstrating the change once you've placed your faith in Christ, deploy to serve. And our church family deploy to share the gospel with people. That's what we're all about. It's what we want to do as a church. But did you notice something else new? Not new stains on the carpeting. Don't need to point those out. We can see them better because we got a bunch of new LED lights. So if you read your email this week, you would have known, but I get it. Old people read emails anymore, you know. Is what they tell me. Anyways, well, if you want to know what's going on in our church, you got to make sure you read your emails. Anyways, so we had somebody, part of our church family, they don't necessarily want their names known, they just wanted to do this for the sake of the Lord and for our church, but found out that we had a lot of T12s and T8s, and they're like, no T's in the church, you don't have any T's in the church. It was all worked up about it. I'm like, whoa, go easy on the T's, buddy, you know. And so he says, no, you need all LEDs. I said, well, that's kind of what we're looking, you know, we're moving towards. Our new classrooms, they have LEDs, you know, drop-in ones. And no, I mean, you need to do it now. You know, ooh, go easy. So then he called me up this week saying, hey, I'm going to give you a 30-minute heads up. There's going to be a truck stopping at the church, and all the lights are going to be changed out in the building by Sunday. Okay, and how much is that going to cost us? And he said, no, I just want to do it for the church. So all that was donated by this generous family, and so just thanking the Lord for that. Basically all the lights, not every single one, but even our maintenance rooms are going to have LED lights in them, so that's pretty awesome. Anyways, we thank the Lord for that, and it's exciting to see what God's doing, you know, Grace kids in that classroom, in that big room, and Jason's been working his tail off, and I know Holly Erskine's been over helping with it, and so it's just awesome. Anyways, we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 14. It's page 1132, if you're using the Bible there in the seat. you ever wondered, what is the perfect body? I know most of you are thinking, well, Harold, you should know. You know, 5'10"-ish, 235 pounds. Yes, a svelte 235 pounds. Muscle is heavier than fat. I look heavier than I am, but I'm only 235 pounds. Bald, unable to grow a full beard, so you gotta do a goatee. That's perfection, right? Isn't that? You laugh at me. Anyways, I wonder what is the perfect body. We're going to find out today that the perfect body is your body if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, you don't have it yet, but you're going to have the perfect body. Isn't that awesome? Okay. Well, you just sit there bored, and I'm going to talk. That's what I do for a living, and wow. You're supposed to go, yay! You know. You guys got some place to go today? You know, you got like, man, oh man. We're finishing up our series. I know it's been a long one, only 3 weeks, unlike the 36-week one we did. We learned about what God means by us, the fact that he saved us, right? So we're looking at these profound truths. The first week we looked at justification and the fact that God frees us from the penalty of sin, that we don't have to worry about when we die that we're going to spend eternity in hell, but we can be freed from that. And it's a work of God. Only God does it. We can't help him. We can't do good things, enough good things to kind of wash away the bad things we do. Doing good things to get to heaven is actually selfish, and so selfishness is a sin. So you can't do good things to get something for yourself because of doing that, and so we can't help them. And it's about a person who places their faith in Jesus, knowing that Jesus died for your sin, for my sin, that when we do that, that God forgives us. He chooses to not use our sin against us, then he declares us, this is the word justification really means, he declares us not guilty, and we are right with him. And so we're not guilty of our sin. The sin has been forgiven. He's not going to use it against us. Then it's as if we read a verse that it's as if God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus when he's on the cross, and he takes Jesus' perfect life and he puts it on us. Not that we're God, not that we're perfect, but as God views us, because it's always about God. We always got to start with God. What does God say about how a person gets into heaven? Not what we think. And then this is what actually initiates this other big word, sanctification. Sanctification is just freedom from the power of sin in our lives, to not have to do the things that we were doing, and we could actually do life the way God wants us to do that. This is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, and us teaming up, partnership. We present ourselves to him. We spend time in his word, and he empowers us to do what God's called us to do. It's changing who we were to who he wants us to be. And then I gave this little advice to the last hour. I'll give it to you, too. It's a little free advice. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to never use the phrase, "I'm just trying to be a better version of me." People love to use that. It sounds really good, but it's not biblical. God is not trying to make us a better version of me or you. He's trying to make us look like and act like, think like, respond to this world like Jesus. People should see less and less of me and more of Jesus. Now, this is something that happens throughout our life, so we're not perfect. We are moving towards becoming more like Christ, but we'll never be perfect on this earth, which is why we have glorification, which is the next one. Glorification is freedom from the presence of sin. This also is only a work of God. We can't help him do this. This is something that he's going to do for us in our future. It's ultimate sanctification, because not only will we have our spirit that's spiritually alive now, because God's given us God the Holy Spirit, but our very bodies will be perfect. They'll be glorified. We'll have perfect bodies. And, you know, they recognized Jesus when he rose from the dead in his glorified body. You remember his body? He was able to do certain things. He still was able to eat, but like he just showed up on the road to Emmaus, and then he just, poof, left the dinner table when he was sitting with those guys, and he showed up in a locked room. Didn't come through the door. It was locked. And so there's this physical, spiritual, new kind of body, and we're going to have it, and so we assume we're going to look like ourselves. I mean, God likes creativity, right? So, and differences, and so we're going to look like ourselves, but it's going to be a different spiritual, physical, perfect body. It begins when Jesus returns for his church, which is what we call the rapture, and it's secured for eternity. Our entire salvation is secured for eternity. It's never going to be taken away from us. And so we have this definition. It's kind of long, so hang in there. But this is a theological definition. And so the final step in the application of redemption or salvation, it will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls, and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. We learned last week what happened to Jesus happens to believers. So I'll put a little comparison together here for you. So Jesus died for our sin. Of course, he's perfect. He didn't have any sin, so he died for us. We die to our sin once we are become believers. Jesus rose to live for God. Now, obviously, he always lived for God, but the point being that when he rose from the dead in this new life, in this new spiritual body, you know, physical body, he's living for God. We live this life for God. He received a glorified body. Believers will receive a glorified body in our future. He lived on earth in a glorified body. We will live on earth in a glorified body. Again, we don't know exactly how this is going to look, but during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is going to happen after the tribulation, Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and we'll be in the glorified bodies at that point. The church age believers will be in these glorified bodies, and we're not really sure. I have a personal belief, and again, this is not, you know, I could be wrong, but Jesus is going to be on a throne in Jerusalem. He's going to be reigning over the entire world. The only people who are going to go into that are believers initially. Then there'll be believers having children. The children may not always place their faith in Christ. And so therefore, the sin is going to be operating still, just not as powerfully as it is today because Satan will be bound. But God's still going to have people in government positions. He's still going to have people in, like, in the law, you know, police and that kind of stuff. So I kind of have a feeling that, well, maybe we believers will be those people because we'll be like Jesus that way. So we'll operate perfectly. You know, anyways, just a thought. You know, don't start trailing off on that. Get back to me here. And then Jesus, he returned to heaven, and believers will enter the eternal state, this new heaven and new earth that he's going to provide for us. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here's how Paul describes the moment that we get our glorified bodies. It's out of 1 Thessalonians. These believers were concerned because they thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And so some of the believers were dying and are like, whoa, wait a second. If they're dead and you return, you know, what's up? So he explains. But we do not want you to be informed, brethren, about those who are asleep, the believers who have died, so you will not grieve as the rest or as non-believers who have no hope. People who have not placed their faith in Christ have no hope of heaven and live accordingly. For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Jesus. Now just hang on to the slide for a second. Some people believe what they call soul sleep. And they believe that the body is in the ground, but the soul is also kind of there. And so then the soul just kind of is there hanging out with the body, and it's just waiting for God to do something. The problem with that is when Jesus was on the cross, he said to the criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise, that's heaven. And Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so what Paul's talking about here is this falling asleep. He's not talking about our souls. Our souls are with God once we die. He's talking about our bodies. And why he's saying it's falling asleep, our bodies are falling asleep, because it's not permanent. Those bodies will rise again one of these days, be united with our spirit, and we will become a unified human being again, only glorified, a perfect body, all right? So that's why he's just saying they're falling asleep. All right, moving on. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that which again this is going to happen in the clouds, it's not talking about a second coming where you'll be on the earth, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, so we're not going to go ahead of them. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they get to go first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up a month or two later. No, just kidding. We'll be caught up. We call us the rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Again, Jesus and his glorified body, and now us and our glorified body. Dead will rise first, and us, we're not going to notice a difference. I mean, it's going to happen in a blink of an eye. It's a quick thing. So he's just saying, hey, don't worry about the dead. They're going to be reunited. Therefore, because the body of both believers who are dead and those who are alive when Jesus returns will be made perfect and will be with Jesus forever, comfort one another with these words. The Bible, in the New Testament especially, whenever it's talking about suffering, that kind of stuff, it always will talk about our hope. And so what God always wants us to do is in the midst of suffering, how we get through that suffering is to realize this won't last forever. Even if we suffer badly for the next however many years until we die, that's nothing compared to an eternity with God in this new heaven and new earth that we're going to be talking about. And so one day, sometime in the future, hasn't happened yet, the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to come in the clouds. He's going to rapture the church age believers, you and me, and make us fully like him. We're already alive spiritually because of our faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. But now we're going to be joined together with perfect bodies, a spiritual, physical body that's going to be perfect without any sin. But how can we be certain that he does this? So now, Paul talks about this in Romans 8, and so this is what we want to start looking at. So Paul says this, for all who are being led, or led meaning to lead or guide morally and spiritually by the Spirit of God. So all those who are participating in sanctification, we talked about last week, which is having God who they were to not a better version of themselves, but a version of Christ. All those who are doing that are the children of God, the sons of God. So if you're here this morning and you're like, am I a child of God? Well, I don't know. Have you placed your faith in Christ, and are you allowing him to change from who you were to who he wants you to be? That's an indication that you're a true believer, a true follower of Christ. For you have not received the spirit of slavery. When you were saved, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's who you were before. But you received a spirit of adoption as sons or children, by which we cry out, Abba, not the Swedish band, Abba, Father. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, himself testifies. So God himself testifies. He provides supporting evidence that we're a child of God. What's that supporting evidence? Being willing to know what the change needs to happen in my life and letting God make the change happen in my life. That's the supporting evidence. So he supporting evidence with our spirit that we are children of God. And if, or since children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are in Christ. What happens to Jesus happens to believers. If, or since indeed we suffer with him, which means to face difficulties because of Jesus, like Jesus did, which the difference is that we're going to suffer with him. He's going to be there with us. It's not just us doing it alone. He's there. So that we may also be glorified with him. What happens to Jesus happens to believers. Now, the main purpose of Romans 8 tells us about the role that God, the Holy Spirit, has in our sanctification, now changing us from who we were to becoming more like Christ. But woven into that, in these verses, is some profound truths about this glorification, us getting these perfect bodies like Jesus. And so as I mentioned already, the first thing we learn is that we receive these bodies like Jesus as part of our inheritance. Maybe I didn't say that, but I meant to say it. So he's going to talk about this inheritance that we have as children of God. Now, any one of us who have had our parents pass away, I think this is true pretty much for everybody, there's something that you got as an inheritance. It might have been a small deal, it might have been a bigger deal. When my parents passed away, my mom died, my dad died a year and a month later. When that happened, we got a call and we're like, hey, we're supposed to meet. So we Zoomed, my brothers and I, and we were told by my one brother who was kind of the guy taking care of everything, hey, dad and mom left us some money. And then we sold our condo and some of that money, and everything was split out five ways. Why? I didn't do anything for it. Well, it was a gift. It's what parents do for their kids. My kids won't get anything, but that's because I don't love them. I mean, I love them, but I just don't have anything. I mean, I guess I could split up my tools, you know. But we do that, right? I mean, we get an inheritance. It's the same thing here. We get an inheritance because we've been adopted into God's family. Now, when Paul's readers were listening to this or reading this, and as this letter went around to all the churches during the first century, they're all in the Roman Empire, so they were thinking the Roman adoption laws. All right? So Paul wants them to understand, because the Roman adoption law was pretty interesting. It was typically a guy, you know, an owner of a business or whatever, a farmer, that type of thing. And back then, everybody had servants and slaves. It was just part of their cultural dynamic and all that kind of stuff. And people put themselves into servanthood. Well, whatever the case, they would have somebody who was a slave. And the owner, he would have children that he didn't like. Maybe they didn't deserve the inheritance. He didn't want them to have his business. Or he didn't have children. And so they would take this slave and they would make that slave the child. They would adopt him into their family. It's kind of like what happened to us. We were slaves to sin. God forgave us of our sins because of what Jesus did. He freed us, bought us with Christ's blood, and he made us his children. An adopted child was just as secure, if not more secure, than a child born into the family. It's interesting. So like a child who was born into the family, the father had ultimate control of that child. He could have that child arrested. He could have that child killed. He certainly could disown that child, all because he wanted to. Nobody could stop him. He was the ultimate control in that family. But if he adopted somebody into his family, he couldn't do that. So the believers who are hearing this, who understand Roman adoption laws, are understanding that once we place our faith in Christ, once God forgives us, declares us not guilty, makes us right with him, and adopts us into his family, we're not going anywhere. We will always be in his family. Some people say, well, you know, you can lose yourself. No, you can't. I'm telling you, we're going to read some verses. There's no way you're going to lose yourself. If you've placed your faith in Christ, God saved you and adopted you. He's not kicking you out of the family. He wouldn't do that. You're in Christ. He wouldn't kick Christ out of the family. That doesn't make sense for him to do that. The adopted slave who becomes the child, his whole life changes. Before, he had no power, nothing. I mean, it was just, he had to do the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. There's no freedom. Now, he still kind of operated back in Rome where the dad was still the owner of the kids and the wife, you know, so it wasn't a really good relationship situation back then. But when the father died, that slave gets everything. Now he becomes the owner. Everything's changed. He has money. He has social standing. He's got a future. Whatever the future is that he wants to do. And it's the same for us. Everything changes. Again, going back to last week, we place our faith in Christ. We were over here on the road to hell and can't even control ourselves, and we're just sinners all the time. And then God changes us. He changes us into people because of his Holy Spirit, who can now do life the way he wants us to do it. Our whole future changes. Our eternity changes. We go from fearing the fact that we're going to live eternity in hell, which is not a good place according to what Jesus says. We're going to be in heaven with him. Our whole person changes. We become more like Christ. Our whole purpose for living changes. We're not living for ourselves anymore. We're living for what God wants to do in and through us. Like justification, this is a legal term. It's a legal action. But it brings us into this intimate, loving, personal relationship with God, which is kind of hard to grasp. The Jewish people hearing this, they would really have a hard time grasping this, because they were always taught you can't even say God's name, because if you say it wrong, he's going to judge you. You can actually read Jewish writing today, and when they're in English, when they're referencing God, it'll be G-D, because they don't want to even try to pronounce his name. And that doesn't sound very intimate. It doesn't sound very loving. The Roman situation, kind of the same thing in the sense that the dad, again, like I was saying, is the master of the home. It wasn't a real warm, fuzzy home situation. The kids still had to do everything a slave would do. The difference is it was their inheritance. And I get it that some of you probably have had relationships with your dad that kind of get in the way when it comes to your relationship with God. And you look at your dad, and you sometimes you think, well, I think God's kind of the same way as my dad. But don't hold against God the relationship you have with your father, because that's not who God is. And God has shown himself that that's not who he is. He's a good father. He's a perfect father. He's the exact father that you want and that you need. He loves you unconditionally. He's a God who encourages you. Just read God's word. He's constantly encouraging us. Yes, he sets boundaries, but any good father would set boundaries. Why? Because good fathers don't want to see their kid hurt. I gave my kids boundaries. I didn't want them cutting their fingers off in saws or slamming their fingers in doors, stealing stuff from stores. Didn't want them to hurt themselves. God doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. He gets us back on track. He provides us with everything we need to do life His way. His way. Again, a good father doesn't give his kids things that they're going to use to hurt themselves. Until my kids understood saws, I didn't let them use them. I mean, Hagen was playing with a screwdriver one time and smacking it into a rock, and this particular kind of rock actually sharpened the metal, and then it slipped and sliced his hand. You know, we had a good time of talking about how to use a hammer and a screwdriver, let alone a saw. But then when Hagen understood everything, man, we gave him tools. I provided him because he's going to do life the way I wanted him to do it. God's the same way. Roman law required that there be 7 witnesses to any adoption. And the thought there was if the father died and then there was conflict among the kids about what the inheritance was, at least one of these 7 people would have been around to say, no, 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 that's what the father wanted. This is what he said, and I can confirm that. Our adoption, when God adopts us, He Himself is our witness. God the Holy Spirit is the one who confirms that. How does He do that? Well, so what I was talking about before, those who are led by the Holy Spirit. When He says that, He's not talking about, well, you know, I was at work the other day, I just really felt like, man, I needed to share the gospel with somebody. Great thing to do, not what He's talking about. Or, man, you know, I was going down the road and there's somebody begging on the side of the road, and I just really felt like I needed to have. Not necessarily a bad thing to do, just depending on what their motivation is and how much they're being honest, but not what He's talking about. What's He talking about here? He's talking about what we talked about last week. Romans chapter 6, Romans 8, 1 through 13. How the Holy Spirit gives supporting evidence of who we are as a follower of Jesus Christ is the change that happens in our life. The change from who we were, how we used to think, what our expectations were, what our purpose for living was, and our actions and responses to life. As those things change, then that is His way of confirming to our spirits that we're a child of God. What if you don't have that confirmation? Well, remember, we're not going to go back there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 11, we read through those verses. And those verses are 9 qualities in a person's life that if you're truly following Christ, if you're truly a child of God, if you've truly been adopted by God, these 9 qualities will begin to develop and grow in your life. And Peter says that they're not, 2 things are possible. Only 2 things are possible. The first one is this, you're blind. He uses the word blind. He means spiritually blind, meaning you think you're a follower of God, a follower of Christ, adopted, but you're actually not. You've got some other idea in your mind about what salvation is. It's usually something to do with you being a good person. I'm going to do good things, and that's how I get to God. And so, some of you here this morning, I don't know, you may be, I don't really have the confirmation here. Well, maybe it is the fact that even though you've been attending church to some extent, you know some things about God or Jesus, that you've never come to the point where you ask God to forgive you of your sins and ask God to adopt you into His family. For others, the other option is you're short-sighted. What's that mean? Well, short-sighted is a person who's kind of myopic and, you know, kind of here. And so what it means is it's a person who's a believer, they've been adopted, but so far they're kind of still over here. They're just kind of, they're really self-focused, they want to do life their way, and so they're not really getting what God wants them to do. It's not that they're not saved, it's just that they're not understanding anything, or they're really stubborn and they don't want to make the change. There's people like that. I was kind of a stubborn kid when I was growing up and didn't necessarily want to do life the way my parents wanted me to do it. So those are your options. And so these are people who are not committed to doing those 9 things that Peter talks about. These are the people that are not willing to do the 5 things we talked about last week. I'm not going to get into them. You can listen to it from last week. But what God has Peter tell us is that if you are doing these things, you will never stumble. Never stumble in what? In your certainty of whether you have been adopted by God or not? Well, then Paul finishes up these verses by saying that this is this truth is because that we are heirs with Christ. Again, what happened to Jesus happens to believers. Jesus suffered on this earth. We will suffer on this earth. Don't think you're not going to suffer on this earth if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're going to suffer in one way because you're going to have to realize, oh man, these things that I used to be doing are wrong, and I need God to change me. And that's hard. It's not always the easiest thing to do. It's a battle at times to give up how we used to do things and think for what God wants. But then when we start making those changes, there's a bunch of people in our lives who, when they see that change, even though we're not necessarily trying to make them feel guilty or anything, they start feeling guilty because they realize, I'm not doing life right. And so then they start giving us a hard time because they don't want to feel bad, so they're going to start giving us a hard time. And so there's going to be suffering involved. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us. But we don't suffer alone. Jesus suffers with us. He's there with us, going through it with us. And then Jesus received a glorified body when he rose from the dead. Believers will receive a glorified body when we rise from the dead. Or if Jesus chooses to come back before we die, then we just get that glorified body right away. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip these next verses, but I want to give you a summary of what was going on in 18 through 27. Again, it's glorification gives us strength in the midst of suffering. And you can go to the next slide. So, just really quickly. So, knowing we'll be glorified motivates our commitment. So, the fact that God would do what he's done for us, that Jesus Christ would do what he's done for us, that should motivate us that God does love us, that God does care about us, that God's way of doing life, is it the best way to do, or is the best way to do life? And to be committed to do that life, because it's the best thing for us. Once glorified, we'll see suffering as worth it. It's like the woman who has just had a child, my two daughters in the last year, Ellie last month, had their babies, and I mean, carrying the child was just like miserable for both of them. And Ellie's done it now four times. And Sarah's was the first one, which was really miserable. So hopefully she'll have a second one because it was really bad. And it was a preemie. And he's doing awesome. He just got a video of him starting to crawl. You know, it's awesome. Anyways, and so, but all that pain and frustration and cravings and wanting to vomit and actually vomiting, and then the husband vomiting because she's vomiting, and at least that's how it was in our house. And then the day of, the baby's going to come, and there's contractions and pain, and I get it today, they kind of do these epidurals, and that's painful for the husband because he usually passes out. I know I did, literally, and I'm terrible in hospitals, which is funny for a pastor to be terrible in hospitals, but anyways, it's not about me, it's about babies. And then a baby's born. And all that's forgotten because there's a baby, right? Right? And they say, oh, cute little baby. Let's have another one. You know, I mean, that's how it's going to be when we get these perfect bodies and we're with Christ and with God. However long we lived, it's going to be worth it. So we just hang in there. And then while we suffer, the Holy Spirit prays for us, which is just awesome. He intercedes for us, which means that he pleads on our behalf. It says, when we groan, when we sigh, we don't even know how to pray in the midst of our suffering. And some of us have been there. We understand what he's talking about there. We don't even have the words anymore. We don't even know how to pray. That God's Holy Spirit, he groans and sighs on our behalf. He's not giving us weird sounds coming out of our mouths. It's him talking to God the Father in the Godhead. God the Holy Spirit with God the Father. And we're sitting there, I don't know what to say. It says that he's pleading on our behalf. And whatever he is telling God on our behalf is God's will. And so we can be confident, even when we don't know the words, that God's going to work out his will because the Holy Spirit's praying for us. And the last thing Paul tells us in this chapter is that all of this, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it is secured. And so I'm going to read some verses that were from last week, and I need to get rolling here. It says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, those who are willing to do life his way over their way, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, so those who he knew he was going to choose, he chose to become conformed. His purpose, to become conformed to the image of his son, to look more and more like Jesus, not like ourselves, so he would be the firstborn, so that Jesus would be the firstborn, the first person to ever be this spiritual, physical, perfect person, and then all the rest of us are like him. What happened to Jesus happens to believers. Moving on. And these whom he predestined, he called. He invited them to receive a special benefit. What's the special benefit? Well, those whom he called, he justified. He made us right with God. Gave us Christ's perfection. And these whom he justified, he glorified. That word is in the past. What's up with that? It says that we were glorified. I haven't been glorified yet. I still live in this sinful body. What's he talking about there? Well, first century Greek grammar, when they want us to understand, and when they wanted the readers to understand that whatever they're talking about is as if it's already happened, that that's how secure it is, they would talk about it in the past tense. Paul did this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and God at salvation raised us up with him. Well, listen, I prayed to accept Christ when I was 4 years old. I'm still here, people. I didn't get raised up. I'm still here. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't see Jesus. So what's he talking about here? What he's talking about here is what happens to Jesus happens to us. And as sure as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, you and I can know that when we die, or when Jesus comes back to get us if we're not dead yet, we will be like Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. We can count on it. We are in Christ. What happens to Jesus happens to believers. Well, how can we be sure? Paul goes on. What then shall we say to these things? The fact that God knew, chose, conformed, called, justified, glorified. If God is for us, who is against us? No one is. Why? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, when he did it on the cross, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right? Man, if he did that, and had Jesus do that, everything else is going to be coming our way. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Why? God is the one who justifies. There is no Supreme Court over Jesus or over God. He is the judge. He is the creator. He's the one who sets the rules. Who is the one who condemns? No one can condemn us. Why? Because Christ Jesus is he who died. He took our condemnation. Yes, rather, who was raised. He defeated sin's control and consequences. Who is at the right hand of God? What's he doing there? He's also praying for us. He's also pleading on our behalf. You know, God the Holy Spirit and Jesus, God the Son, are both pleading on our behalf. I mean, imagine when you're going through a difficult time, let that sink in for a while. You'll be able to get through that suffering, knowing that they're praying for you. I mean, that's awesome. All right. Who will separate us or disconnect us from the love of Christ? So Paul gives us a list. Well, maybe you're thinking these things will. And here's what he says. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, you know, violent death, will that disconnect us? I mean, after all, as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, living this life is hard. People are being killed for following Jesus Christ. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are winning completely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There's no way of disconnecting us from him. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. Paul's kind of like, if I missed anything here, let me just kind of sum it up this way. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate, to disconnect us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, there's no power more powerful than God. God is a self-existing one. God is the one who started it all. No one created God. God always has been. No one's more powerful than he is. There's no sin to use against us, we who have placed our faith in Christ, because God's choosing to not use it against us. He's declared us not guilty. We're right with him. There's no Supreme Court over God. They're not going to go, well, you know, we looked at your decision there, God, and actually you made a couple legal mistakes here, so we're sending it back down to the lower courts. Not happening. There's no doubt God's already seated Jesus right next to him, and we are in Christ. What happens to Jesus happens to us. The only thing we do now is we wait. Either wait to die physically or wait for Jesus to come back whenever he chooses to do that. And we let him work on us to change us from who we were to who he wants us to be. But I can't end without giving you a glimpse, a peek into what the end is for all of us. Everybody loves the book of Revelation, right? Everyone, ooh, it's so scary. They love 1 through 20, chapters 1 through 20. They love talking about it, speculating about it. Not a lot of people talk about 21 and 22. My family has already agreed with me that when I'm on my deathbed, they're going to be reading to me Revelation 21 and 22. I want to know where I'm going, and I want to be reminded of it every day. I'm just going to read four verses from chapter 21. After this, after this earth and heavens is destroyed, it tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So there's not going to be any sea in this new heaven and new earth. I don't know. I kind of like the ocean, but oh well. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." It's beautiful. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And here it is. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things, this sin-filled creation, these sin-filled bodies have passed away. There's going to be a new, perfect, sinless heaven and earth where God is. And it's going to be populated by people like you and me who have placed our faith in Christ, who have these new spiritual, physical, perfect bodies. And you can read the rest of it to find out what we're going to be doing. And it's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Even though harps are nice, we're not going to be spending eternity going, bling, bling, bling. Angels don't even do that. Kathy Alter plays a mean harp. But so what are the takeaways? I don't know. I don't know what you guys are thinking. I know what I'm thinking now that I get to preach this three times. I'm still as pumped up as I was on last night. You might be energized. You might be excited. You might be motivated. You might be one of the people that are uncertain. You might be scared. You're like, "Oh my word, here, I'm not sure what my future holds. I don't know." Now, you mentioned about I might not be saved. So if that's you this morning, let me just encourage you. If you're uncertain, if you're scared, then put your faith in Jesus Christ. Know this God who loves you so much. Understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You couldn't do anything to remove that sin. Only God could do that. And he's willing to do that if you say, "No, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me." And when you ask him to forgive you of your sin, he'll do that. And he'll give you God the Holy Spirit, who will adopt you into God's family. And you can live this life being changed from who you were to who he wants you to be. And when you die, or Jesus comes back before you die, you'll be given a perfect body and you'll spend eternity with God. You just need to have that conversation with him right here, right now, your heart to his heart. You don't need me. It's a personal relationship. And so you can have a conversation with God and you can have that and know that. If you do that, I'd love to know about it too, because we can kind of help you get moving. But if you're a believer already, then I don't know. This would have to motivate you to do life the way God wants you to do it. I mean, if Jesus is willing to do what Jesus did, to go through all that he went through, not because he did anything wrong, but because we did everything wrong, and yet he still loves us that much, then we should be motivated to say, "You know, if you're willing to do that for me, then I can do this. I can let you change me." He secured all of it for us. We don't have to worry about the future. We just give him today. And so we need to live it out. We need to show that commitment to everybody else. And we need to, and like what happened to Jesus, happened to us. Jesus lived this world to draw us to God. We live in this world to draw others to God. Next week, we're going to start a new series called Toxic Relationship Killers, and we're going to talk about just those things in our relationships that bring death, that destroy, and so it's a great opportunity for you to bring friends and family who might be struggling in their relationships. We're going to see how God says, hey, here's the way you can bring life into our relationships. But until then, let's go ahead and stand, and we'll pray, and we'll let you go. Heavenly Father,